Where we're considering the Gospel of John, and we began last week to look at those first verses up to about verse 14 about the Lamb of God. Well, this week we're about the Lamb of God. Last week was about the Word of God. Normally we think of the Word of God as being the Scriptures, the Bible, but it's very clear that this is the Word with a capital W. This is God's revelation, Jesus Christ. And we know that's true when we read later in the chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw, we were able to identify then the Word mentioned in these opening verses as the Lord Jesus Christ. One verse which I drew to your attention, which really covers the whole of John's Gospel, and I would remind you of again, is from the second to last chapter of the book, where we read, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John is saying that there's so many things that Jesus did that you couldn't write. He says indeed elsewhere that the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written. But he says these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you receive eternal life. God changes and puts his life within you. Having said that, as we read through the opening chapters of John, what John, and there's a slight confusion because there are two Johns, it's John who wrote the Gospel, he's the brother of James, a fisherman, and there's John the Baptist who is introduced. So if I just say John, you'll have to work out which one it is. But John, the Gospel writer, he draws upon a number of witnesses, and he says, listen to this witness. And it's as though in order to prove to people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing they might have life in his name, he says, here's a witness, bring forth the witness. And he talks now about John the Baptist. And that's why when we read here in the verses that we read together from verse 15 onwards, John bear witness of him. Here's the first witness. And then verse 16, you think, well, is this still John the Baptist? No. He's only mentioned John as a witness, and then he goes on to speak about his witness later. But this is John the Gospel writer who says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. So, what was the purpose then of John the Baptist? There are several key verses, if you like, in this chapter. But verse 15 is a key verse. John bear witness of him. That was his purpose. To bear witness of Jesus Christ. It was the reason he was born. It was the reason that he was related to Jesus as a sort of cousin. Elizabeth being his mother, being the cousin of Mary. So a sort of second cousin, I suppose. It's the reason that he was born at that time and was sent out to preach by God to declare that people were to repent. They were to come to the Lord. They were to realise that the time was coming when it would be too late for them. And especially to look for the Saviour. He is among you now, was the message that he was bringing. So John bear witness of him. This summarises John's ministry. He bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't draw attention to himself. Before the Lord approached him to be baptised in this chapter, when he came to him, until the end of his days, John never drew attention to himself. In verses 19 to 22, who John wasn't. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. He's not out to make a name for himself. I'm not the Christ. Well, what then? Are you Elijah? Why do they mention Elijah? Well, because in Malachi in the Old Testament, he said, before the Saviour comes, Elijah will come. And people thought, well, maybe Elijah, who didn't actually die in the Old Testament, he went up in a chariot to heaven, maybe he's going to get back in his chariot and come back again. And we'll see him literally. Well, Elijah didn't come back literally. But John the Baptist was the sort of Elijah. He's not the actual Elijah. That's why he says, no, that's not me. I'm not Elijah. I'm not that person. I'm represented by him, but I'm not that person. And they thought he was Elijah. And then they said, well, are you that prophet? And that was the one that Moses refers to. He says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he says, that's not me. I'm not the one. I'm not the saviour. Well, who was he then? Verse 23, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Literally, he was in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness, the desert around Jordan. But that's not what he means. That's not what the voice in the wilderness means in the Old Testament. It means the world is a wilderness. It's a place where everything is dying. Everything, there's no real fruitfulness. A wilderness is a place where there's plenty of space, but nothing that's of any use. Shrubs, things that you couldn't use. And in that wilderness, he says, I'm a voice crying, preparing the way of the Lord. That's my purpose. Preparing the way, the work of unsettling hearts, of turning people to realize that they've got to do something about their sin. That was John the Baptist's ministry. The witness of John. It's very ironic that everybody loved John. He was their great hope, even though they realized he's not the Christ, because he told them that. At the end, when they asked Jesus a trick question about the works he did and what authority he did it on, he said, well, answer me this question. What about John and the things he did and his preaching? Was that of God or man? And it says the Pharisees were scared to answer him because they knew that all the people loved John. They couldn't say, no, that wasn't the truth, because they would have been hung for desecrating the name of John. So John was very popular, and he spoke, and he wasn't a covetous man. He wasn't a man who drew any attention or desired any reward for himself, but he spoke of the Saviour. The proclamation then of the Lamb. These people are all taken up with John, this most unusual preacher. But now opportunity comes. In verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him. Now, one thing we don't know is whether John knew Jesus in a family way. They must have lived quite a long way apart, I suppose. And yet, all in Judea. And yet, it seems that they didn't have a lot of coming and going between Mary's family and Elizabeth and Zacharias' family. They may not have been alive still at this stage. They seem to have been quite elderly when John was born. But John is out there in the wilderness preaching, and he sees Jesus coming towards him, and he recognises who he is. Maybe he did recognise him as a person they'd met on two or three occasions. We don't know. We're not told much about that life of the Lord Jesus up to the time when he was 29 and began his public ministry. But John the Baptist now has the opportunity to do what the Lord sent him to do. In verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, this is he, of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. The proclamation of the Lamb. Here they are looking at John, and John has the opportunity to say, stop looking at me. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, presumably, I think it would be sensible to say that John must have expected his hearers to understand something by that expression. You don't go around pointing to a man and saying, oh, he's a lamb. Where's the mint sauce? What do we do about this man? He's a lamb. It must have conjured up something in their minds, even unconverted minds, even the minds of people that didn't understand the spiritual nature of the Lamb of God in the Old Testament. So when John said, behold, the Lamb of God, he must have expected that it would gnaw at their consciences, their minds, their memories, and they'd say, the Lamb of God? What does he mean by the Lamb of God? What on earth is he talking about? And I would suggest that they looked back and remembered that passage that we read together, The first time that a lamb is mentioned in the scriptures is when Cain and Abel, the two children of Adam and Eve, they realized that they must come before God and bring an offering. Their parents had sinned, sin had passed on to them, and they were the first two children of Adam and Eve, the first of many, many, many scores, hundreds maybe, of children that Adam and Eve were enabled to have in that first generation. And Cain and Abel knew, but they were different sorts of people, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. He didn't keep sheep or cows or anything else, he tilled the ground. God had said in the curse upon the earth that in the sweat of your brow you will till the ground. And he took that hard job, and he went out and he ploughed the fields and scattered the good seed on the land. He went out and he did his farming work, his horticultural work. Whereas Abel, he was the keeper of sheep. He looked after the flock. So God had said to Adam and Eve, well, you must teach your children that they must bring an offering to me. It was representative of how we get right with God, to bring an offering to him. There's nothing we can bring but only the Lord Jesus Christ, who will save from sin. But you have to come to God and seek him. That's what Adam and Eve would have taught Cain and Abel. And Cain went out and he looked through his cabbages and leeks and his wheat and his barley, and he found the best of the fruit, and he brought it. I don't know if it was the best. He just found whatever it was, and he brought it, and he laid it on the altar before God, and there was silence. God didn't receive it. God rejected it. Whereas Abel went and got the best lamb in his flock. Not the dodgy little one with only one ear that was down at the end of the field. No, this, the best prime lamb he took. And he took it and he killed it and he offered it as an offering to God, and God accepted it. We're not told how God accepted it and refused Cain. There's a film many years ago called The Bible, which actually was a bit presumptuous because it covered about the first 11 chapters of the Bible, but it was called The Bible. And in this part, it had black smoke coming upon the altar with Cain's cabbages, and it had white smoke and a nice sensible aura about the scene with Abel's. We don't know how it was known, but Cain knew that God rejected his offering, and he knew that God accepted Abel's. And the principal reason why God accepted Abel's offering was because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And I wonder whether some of those people who heard the Bible, they believed the Old Testament, who went out to hear John in the wilderness, when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," thought, "Ah, I never really understood that before. Abel's lamb as opposed to Cain's offering. Abel's lamb, the blood which was shed, the lamb which was slain, what did it do? It brought him peace with God." I wonder if some of them thought back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have the most accurate picture in the Bible of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was written 700 years before the death of Christ. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah speaks about the people as sheep. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter." I wonder if those people who were there at Jordan, listening to John, and as he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," if they thought, Isaiah, and we hear it nearly every week in the synagogue, about this lamb, and we think, who is this lamb? Why is he called a lamb? Why is this glorious Messiah that we're expecting to come in and get rid of the Romans? Why is he called a lamb that is led to the slaughter? And it must have puzzled them, because they were always taught that when the Christ came, he would come with mighty angels and he would get rid of the enemies of the Jews, and the Jews would be brought back and their kingdom would rule the world again. But it wasn't to be. His kingdom was the kingdom of suffering, where he would come and pay for the sins of his people. I wonder if they thought of that, of the one who was described by Isaiah as being brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I wonder if they thought of the gallons, thousands, millions of gallons of animals' blood that had been shed since the days of Leviticus, in the days of Moses, up to that present time, the millions of gallons of animal blood that had been shed in order to take away sin, and wondered, how can the blood of a sheep or an oxen or a lamb, how can that take away sin? And John said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I wonder if many of those people, many of them were described as disciples of John later on, and some of them became disciples of Jesus. What did it mean to them when John said, behold, the Lamb? But then he explains the work of the Lamb, and he tells us the Lamb of God is the Lamb who takes away. That's the work that he has undertaken, to take away the sin of the world. Now we look at the world today, and one thing that certainly hasn't happened is that sin has been taken away out of the world. There is so much sin in the world that people, even people who are not Christians, turn and say, well, what good is it? Look at the wickedness in the world today. Look at all the terrible things that happen. No wonder God has sent a great judgment upon the world in our day, such as has never been seen before. This pandemic is something that has never been seen, where every nation in the world is affected in some way by it. And as the book of Revelation goes on to say, after the actual physical suffering, there's the economic suffering as well. We can see that that is something that is very much on the minds of our politicians, but no repentance, no turning to the Lord, no recognition of sin, no national day of repentance as we had during the Second World War. So the Lord Jesus Christ's work is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, when it says takes away the sin of the world, it doesn't mean the whole world. And it doesn't mean he removes sin completely. What it means is he takes away the guilt of the sin of many in the world. He takes away the world's sin in my heart. He takes away the world's sin in your heart when he comes as the Lamb of God, and his blood atones for you. He is the atoning Lamb, the one who died in our place. He takes away the sin of the world when you're converted, because the moment you believe, you receive a pardon from God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just as though you'd never sinned. That's what justified means. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what the Saviour does for you. He takes away the sin. And he takes away the sin because then he goes on to work in your heart so that you dislike sin. You don't only dislike it, but you hate it. You still find there are times when you love it and you want it and you want to go back to your sin, but the Holy Spirit comes and makes you feel so bad if you fail. If you fall, if you allow Satan back into your life, the Holy Spirit makes you feel that you're grieving him, and you feel sad and you feel you must repent. And John tells us in his letter, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the second thing. The work he undertook is to take away, and he'll take away your sin if you believe in him. But the third question is this: how can I get right with God? And it's in that word, behold. Behold. Beholding means looking. It means looking and seeing. It's a wonderful word. We've got two words, look and see, but behold means both. It means, behold, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Behold him. And it's when you stop looking at yourself and you stop thinking, you know, I've got to sort my sin out. I've got to sort out those bad things in my life that I've done. I've got to somehow get right with God. If only I can stop my lying. If only I can stop my cheating. If only I can stop that lustful way that I am sometimes, and the thoughts that come into my mind and heart. If only I can stop this and stop that. And God says, no, behold the Lamb. He is the one who takes away your sin. If you trust in him, come to him, look to him. And he uses the illustration later on in John of this serpent in the wilderness. And when Moses was complained against in the wilderness, and the Jews were complaining and moaning, and God sent these poisonous snakes into the camp, and the poisonous snakes bit people, and some of them died. And Moses heard their cries, and he went to God, and God said, erect a bronze serpent, put it in the middle of the camp, and whoever looks at it will be healed. And so he told the people, go and look at it. And you know, there's a great picture, and I think it's in one of the university halls, and I can't remember who it's by. It's of all the things that they might have done rather than look at it. There are people trying to whack the serpents with sticks. There are people looking at Moses to save them. There are people looking at priests who are hovering in the background of this picture. But the one who comes and looks at the serpent, behold the Lamb of God. There's a great story about the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Most of you have heard of him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a preacher in the 19th century, who in the 1850s saw thousands and thousands of people converted in the very church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which we recognise is truly proclaiming the truth today. And Spurgeon was the pastor there, and he was called upon to go to the Crystal Palace when it was first built, and they were testing the acoustics, and he was speaking at the Great Exhibition. And so he went there in the afternoon to test the acoustics, and he stood up and they said, could you just say some scripture? And he cried out, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And there was a man working on the scaffolding who was reduced to tears when he heard it, and came running down safely, and then up to Spurgeon and said, I believe, I've neglected the Saviour, now I must come to him. There's a man who was converted just through the crying of these words, because that's all you have to do. Behold the Lamb of God. You don't get rid of your sin by beating it with a stick. You don't get rid of your sin by trying to do better. You get rid of your sin by asking Jesus to take it away. And he takes away the sin of your heart. He takes away the sin of the world in your heart. And he makes you right with God. May God perform that work for every one of us here tonight. Let's turn to our